I don't very often say thank you for being here this morning. How many of you, I need to see raised hands, how many of you were here last week? I just want to get a sense, the percentage of the room that were here last week. And you came back, did you? Wow, well done. Special marks for you. You can go ahead and finish this sentence for me. Last week's sermon was really long. That's actually the phrase I was looking for. So last week's sermon was really long. I'm going to give you a really quick background on something. When I was serving at the church previous to that, I was at this one, I was associate staff. So I wasn't the lead pastor, the preaching pastor. I was a pastor who was overseeing children's ministries week after week after week. And every Tuesday, our staff would get together, and the pastor would invite the associate staff to critique his sermon. What did you think? Was it this? Was it that? And one of the things he would say was, what did you think about the length of it? And we'd have these wonderful discussions at staff meeting about how long is it appropriate for a sermon to be, right? People's attention span and this, that, and whatever. And I was always the one at the table saying, look, there's other things going on in the building while you're preaching. And don't forget that people are giving their time and people are and people have planned out lessons for the kids. And so, you know, 5 minute, 10 minute variance in your message, we get that. But 15, 20 minutes longer than expected, you can't do that. And I made that point a few times. And then last week, I tossed that all out the window. I don't know how long it was last week, close to 45 minutes or something like that. It was too long. Who said that anyway? No, it was too long. Listen. I didn't write script that out and plan for that and go, I'm sorry, they're sitting there for 45 minutes. That's nothing they can do about it. Didn't script that. I shared with you last week some things that have been pressing heavily on my heart. And my confession to you last week was that I have been hesitant for months to say some of the things that I think God is pressing on me. And I believe pressing on us as a church. So I don't script or intend to go that long. In fact, what I can do and what I will be doing is holding myself more accountable. It's not an alarm. It's just a clock that tells me how long I've been preaching, so I can keep an eye on this. And I'll know when this reaches 55 minutes or you've already left. That's way too long. Here's some logistics. Target is somewhere around 30 minutes, people start to shut down. If you haven't really hit the point around 30 minutes, it doesn't matter. People have shut down, right? And most of my sermons, if you go online and listen to our sermons, you'll find most of my sermons range between 30 and 35 to 38 minutes, somewhere in that range. Every once in a while, I knock into the 40-minute range. And what happened last week, I think it's the first time that's happened. I apologize. It was too long. But I'm not going to apologize when God presses on my heart. I'm not going to say, sorry, God, we're out of time. So I wrestle with that all the time. I'm not ignorant of it. I'm not going to be doing that often. Thank you for coming back, all right? So there's the elephant in the room. We're all good with that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel this morning. I'm going to throw a big old word up on the screen here for us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, it all fit on one line when I was working on my computer. It is one word, actually. The word is Christendom. And it is the only expression of church that you've ever known. It's all one word, actually, Christendom. I didn't make that one up. It's the only experience of church that you've ever known because Christendom has been around longer than any one of us here. Christendom is, in a historical sense, usually refers to the Middle Ages, anywhere from the Middle Ages through to the modern period today. And it represented a geopolitical power that was juxtaposed against both the pagan and the Muslim world. It basically meant that Christianity was the center of culture and of government. According to English writer Malcolm Muggeridge, he said that Jesus founded Christianity, but Constantine founded Christendom. Around the 4th century, Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of Rome, which is amazing considering the history, because up till that point, Rome was one thing, Christianity was the other, and there was never a meeting of the two. Rome barely tolerated the Jewish people from which Christianity was born. And so it's amazing to think that in the 4th century, the emperor of Rome, which is still the empire of the world at that point, says Christianity is now going to be our official religion. There's a whole history I won't get into because the clock's ticking. But here's the thing. What it meant for Christianity was they now, as a movement, had power and influence in ways that they never had before. And so all of society starts to get shaped by Christian principles. And the Western world is shaped by Christian principles. From Constantine's rule, it comes to the time that kings and queens, when they are enthroned as the king or queen of a nation, they are also enthroned as the head of the church. And for those of us who know our English history background, that carried on and for quite some time. So with Rome's backing, Christianity becomes the state-sponsored power of religion in the world. The assumption was, through Christendom, that when you talked about God, what you meant was the Judeo-Christian God. You weren't referring to some other spiritual idea. And everyone possessed a basic familiarity with the Bible. I was fascinated to find out that at Harvard, down in the States, Harvard University, this is called the Johnson Gate at Harvard. And when you approach those gates, you look off to the right. You can't see it in the shadows there. But off to the left, you can see a placard in the wall embedded in the brick. Well, on the right-hand side, there's one there as well. This is at the gates of Harvard University in the States. And this is what the placard says. You can't see it too well there, but I'll read you what it says. It says, "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, and reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Which means Harvard University was established on the basis of educating people so that they would carry the ministry of the church forward. Now, you're not going to see any obvious connections today between the gospel of Jesus Christ and Harvard University, but that's what the school was founded for. That's the basis of what they started for. There was a day when the Christian faith dominated the political, the academic, and the cultural formations of our society. It's lasted about 1,500 years, this thing called Christendom. Church attendance in Canada peaked in about the 1950s, where about 75% of people, 75% of the population were church attenders in the mid-1940s and 50s. About 25% in 2005, and I didn't see what those stats are now. I think it's down around 13%. It's a glaring understatement to say we're no longer there, right? Came to tell you this morning we are no longer in Christendom, and you already knew that. So what exactly has happened? Over the next few weeks, as we take a look at the book of Daniel, we're going to ask that question. What happened to Christendom? The shift in the last 50 to 70 years. See, before Christendom, there was something called Jewishdom. That word I did make up. Not a real word. The movement that's happened in our world, in our known world, in the recent history, where the Christian influence has been taken out of the center of culture, is not the first time it's happened. There was a time where God's people ruled the world. Lasted about 800 years, the rule of the Israel nation. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 2 and 3, we find the story told of how when the people came out of Exodus and what happened with them. As they're about to enter the promised land, Moses presses pause and says to them, well, hold on a sec, let's recall how we got here. They came to the land the first time, they couldn't see it, they just couldn't imagine that God would give it to them, and so they wandered the desert for 40 years. The Bible says, until every fighting man of that age was gone. God removed all their military power from them, brought them back to the promised land again, and before they enter, Moses says, hold on a sec, let's think about what's just gone on. In the book of Deuteronomy is Moses recounting for them, how did we come to this place? Because we're about to step into a place of promise, and you don't want your children to forget how we got here. He says in the one passage that we call the Shema, right? Love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, etch this, scratch it into, so it can't be removed, the hearts of your children, so that they understand how we got here. It was by the hand of God that we got here. And all throughout Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, he uses this phrase. Over and over and over and over again, he says, God gave, God delivered, God handed. Is this idea that we would not have come back to this place, we would not have conquered what we did. The story is that Israel took over nations they should never have been able to defeat. 3, 4, 5 times their size in power and might and economy. And God said to them over and over again, don't touch that one, wipe out this one. Leave that one there, take this one out. And there's no way that Israel should have been able to do any of it. And Moses knew that. He said, look, we come here to this place of promise because God gave. It's the only reason this has happened. God gave it to us. God delivered it to us. It was intentional. It was provided. The cause of this happening was God. It's repeated again in the story of David. The nation of Israel, once they're in the promised land, if you were to look at a geopolitical map, expanded their reach far beyond what they ever should have. There's no rationale to it. There's no military logic to it. But under the hand of God, they did what was incredible. And so for 8 centuries, Judaism dominated the Palestinian world. And what that meant was this. At that time, when you talked about God, you were talking about Yahweh. You weren't talking about the other gods of other nations. Those were defeated people because Israel dominated the landscape. So when you talked about God, you were talking about their God. It meant this, that attendance at the temple was pretty much assumed of a people. If we are God's people and we are the dominant people in the world, then it expects that you bring your sacrifices, you bring your tithe to the temple. Knowledge of the Torah would have been common amongst most people, all at varied levels, of course, but there would really be an expectation that nobody in the culture was ignorant of the Torah. People should have known it. Bottom line was this, their government was their faith. They shaped the nation as a people based on their belief in their God. Now, when you look at that list, and I could be more expanded on the list, this was the kind of the state of the union of the dominant world at that time. It was owned and dominated by Israel. Let me ask you a question. How'd they do with that? I'm guessing the majority of us here know at least a little bit about our Old Testament history. If I just generically ask, I don't need details, if I said, how did Israel do with this? They demanded a king. So they said, theocracy to that. We want our government to be like that government and that government and that government. Did they do well with this Jewishdom that they had? Or not so well? Not so well, right? The bulk and the majority of our Old Testament tells us that despite the fact that this is what they had the place of privilege in the known world, for the most part, they ruined it, right? Ultimately, at the end of the day, the word is exile. They got removed from that. Despite the fact that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet who said, whoa, 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 be careful. The way you're bringing your worship, the way you're bringing your tithe, the way you're doing this, you're turning this meaningful thing into a false and meaning empty religion. And you're bringing in things that don't belong. You're turning it everything into a system. So they got pushed out to the margins. They were removed from the place of power. Got to the place in exile. Yahweh was not that he wasn't the only God. He wasn't even the most revered God anymore. And the temple itself was literally destroyed. Forget about people going to the temple. The temple wasn't even there to go to. The history of Israel was known, but the knowledge of the scriptures was completely lost. There's a modern-day theologian by the name of Walter Brueggemann, contributes a lot to the kind of commentaries that are on my shelf, and he wrote a book called Cadences of Home, and he says this in that book. He says, the exiles experience a loss of the structured, reliable worldview which had given them meaning and coherence, and they found themselves in a context where their most treasured and trusted symbols of faith were mocked, trivialized, and dismissed. Exile is not primarily a geographic suffering, but a social, moral, and cultural one. This, says Walter Brueggemann, was true of the ancient Israelites in exile. Do these words resonate at all? Their most trusted symbols of faith are mocked, trivialized, and dismissed. Am I being too dramatic if I would say to you, this is where we are? 20 years ago, I might say, I think this is where we're headed. But not today. Not today, I would say, of the church in our culture, this is where we are. It's not a geographic, misspelled, but it's a social, moral, and cultural one. I don't know who did this PowerPoint, but I'm going to have words with that person. So the book of Daniel tells us about the exile, and I believe the book of Daniel speaks to us relevantly today because this is where we're at. Look at the book of Daniel. I'm going to read from chapter 1. Here's how I know today's message can be fairly short, because there's only two words that are going to change everything for us. I'm going to see if you can pick it out. Daniel chapter 1, it says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. I read that fairly quick, but did anybody pick out the two words that probably are relevant to this? Can you go help with the barbecue? They need your help in there. My NIV says, the Lord delivered. Depending on what you're reading, it might say the Lord gave. Yeah. Where have I seen that? The Lord gave. The Lord did. The Lord delivered. Right. Deuteronomy 2, when it talks about the fact that the people came to the promised land and there's no way they could have ever gotten there but for the fact that the Lord gave. He gave over to them enemies who should have by all stretches taken them out. Come on, Goliath should have won that fight. There's no reasonable, rational conclusion that the boy should have taken out the giant, except that the boy knew something. With God on my side, I don't need the armor. Right? This is the reoccurring theme of the Old Testament. If only Israel had ever just picked up on the fact, right, that if you're with God, it doesn't matter what the odds are. So God gives Israel the land. God gives over their enemies. And then Daniel tells us of the exile, God gave Israel to their enemies. I don't know if maybe I'm the only one in the room. I find that very disturbing. That God gave his people successes they never should have imagined, and then God gave his people to exile. And I wonder if maybe Israel's demise was not a political, it was not a military thing, but it was designed and ordained by God. 2 Kings reads this way in telling the same story about how they got there. 2 Kings, I'm going to read a passage for you. It comes from, it says this, 2 Kings chapter 24. During Jehoiakim's reign, this is the same story that Daniel is telling in the book of Daniel. Here's the writer of 2 Kings. He says, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, basically the servant of that king. But he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Amorite raiders against him, and he sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants and prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done. Manasseh represents basically the nation, the people of God. And 2 Kings chapter 24 ends with this. He, God, made all these things happen to remove them from his presence because he was angry with them. The writer is very clear. The exile happened because God's people had been warned over and over and over again, and they decided not to repent. They decided not to humble themselves before God. And God said, I told you what would come, and so now it comes. And that's what happened to the ancient nation of Israel, even though they owned the world, basically. Israel was unfaithful to the promises they repeatedly made to God. And they traded their core purpose, as found in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, God goes to Abraham, and he says, pick up your family and go somewhere. And we find out, actually, Abraham's family came out of pagan religion. They weren't Christian when God called them. He said, pick up your family and go here, and I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to multiply you into a nation that can't even be counted. And through you, all the world is going to be blessed. That's where God's plan started. Through you, and you, and you, all the world is going to be blessed and know about me. That's the smallest nutshell that you can encapsulate the intention and the plan of God. And Israel traded it for an empty system. They took the foundation, they took the sacrifices that were supposed to mean something, and they turned it into an empty system. No meaning, lacking the humility of heart. Now, That's true of ancient Israel, and it's not the first time you've heard it. And if this morning we could say that's true of them historically, then that's okay with us. As long as it's historic, as long as it's them, then, and we can learn from it, it doesn't bother me so much. I don't imagine it bothers you so much, because it's history, and it was a long time ago, and it was them. But, what if, today's exile of the modern church is born out of the same reasons? See, here's the modern church's exile. It looks like this. We live in an increasing anti-Christian culture, yes? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not trying to be anti-dramatic. That's just what it is. Or dramatic, sorry. That's just what it is, what it is. Our culture is not nearly as friendly to Christian teaching as it used to be. In my lifetime, my short lifetime, I've seen that. So that's true. Are we alarmed more often than not about our government's priorities and agendas? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. From a Christian perspective, we would say some of the things that our government sets into policy and the way they're moving is concerning to us. Would we say, and I think it's hard to quantify this, it's worse than it used to be. You look at some of the history of ancient Rome, the moral decay there was unbelievable. But are we better off today? Or is there a moral decay that just seems to have a downward trend all the time? There's no shortage of seeing that. You tune into the news, I'll give you less than 5 minutes, you'll see a handful of those ideas. And in our world today, in which the church is trying to minister, there's a demand for tolerance and a rejection of monotheism. Monotheism is the worship of a single God. There's only one way to redemption, through one person, through one God. And our culture today says, we reject that. That is absolutely arrogant of you as Christians. You cannot step in the marketplace and say that. This is our context today, right? You've had conversations with somebody around some of these points. And so the church, who used to be at the center of culture, I've said to you before, if you go back to the history of Canada, when we were moving across the country and planting towns, what building did they put at the center of the towns? They put a church at the center of the town. And so quite literally, church used to be the center of our culture. And today, the church is no longer at the center. We're barely on the peripheral. And we shake our heads and we have lots of reasons why that's happening. But I'm going to ask you a couple of really, really pointed questions here. First of all is this. Do cultural, political, social, academic, economical, or even governmental realities determine God's intentions? Is there any system amongst all of man-made creation, our governments, our schools, our social structures, is there anything that we do that determines God's intentions for his plan? It's not meant to be a trick question. I see some of you thinking, I don't want to answer that because I don't know where he's going. The answer is no. We don't influence God. We don't tell God. We don't catch him by surprise. We don't do something and God goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. There's nothing. There's no system in place that man puts in place that predetermines that God's going to change course on what he planned in the first place. Right? I have confidence in that. We sing songs that talk about the steadfast nature of God. And so God determines his plan for all of creation. We don't catch him by surprise or redirect him. Let me rephrase the question this way. If God did not wish for his people to be taken out of the center of culture, is there anything that mankind could have done to accomplish that? If God did not wish for his people to be removed from the center of culture and put at the peripheral, if that was not his design and not his hope, is there anything in the world that mankind could have done to accomplish it? And the answer to that is no. If God wanted to leave the church as the epicenter, primary influence of culture, then we would still be there. And nothing in all of creation would have removed us from it. I see you nodding your heads. The theory works, except what does it imply? What it is implied is that God actually wanted us out of the center. Now, if that's true, I kind of built some steps of logic there. But if God actually wanted his people, his church, to be removed from the center of cultural influence and set at the peripheral, and I don't believe that that happens unless God ordains for that to happen, then what does that mean for the next time you hear news about an anti-Christian movement? It means it somehow is in his hand. The next time our government passes a policy that pushes the church further out, it means somehow God is still ordained in what he's doing. You see the dichotomy, that Saturday afternoon we sit with somebody, we talk about the way system and culture and society and government is going, blah, 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 and then we come here Sunday and sing about the steadfast nature of God. They aren't two separate conversations. It's the same conversation. Because God's people are where God wants his people to be. If God had his hand clearly set to remove the church from its familiar place of culture, then why is our response to that often fear and anger? I'll ask that again. If God actually wanted his church removed from the center of culture for whatever reason that obviously we don't yet understand, and if God intended for this to happen as part of what he's doing, then why is our response to the government policies and the cultural movements fear and anger if it's actually doing what God wants? In the next couple weeks, as we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to ask these questions. What did the people of God actually lose in the exile? And some of the answers are obvious. They lost geographically their place. They lost their temple. And there's a list of other things that they lost in the exile. But then there's another question to ask. What did they maintain? What did they keep? What things were as true in the exile as they were in the place of dominance? What was proven and accomplished through the exile? How about this one? Is it possible that Daniel and his peers, his people, from before the time of their birth, let me think about this, that Daniel was born, created, to live in the exile? It's not an abstract question because we get to look at it historically, backwards, and we say, well, apparently he was because that's where he was taken, and so by God's design. I want you to think about that. Daniel and his people and that generation were born to live in the exile. That was God's design for them. And if the church today is either headed into, or I would argue, already in the place of exile, that means the next generation of believers behind us are being born to live in exile. Our children and our grandchildren are not going to live in a cultural place where the Christian belief is the dominant culture. They're being born to live in exile. Brooke, kids, your kids' age are not going to know the church experience that we knew. They'll know us as a family. They'll know that fellowship. And it's absolutely critical that they know this richly, because what they know outside of our Sunday worship is not going to look like anything that we knew growing up. And I'm not nearly as alarmed by that as I used to be, based on what we find in the book of Daniel. I ask our worship team to come on up here and help us to be ready to respond this morning as we close up. There's a passage I want to read for you. It's real, fairly short, and I imagine it's probably familiar to many of you. It is the basis for the song that we're going to sing in response this morning. Because this is a frightening thought, that the path that the church is on in our culture today, I don't believe is going to change. That's maybe a long way of saying it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Our experience and our interaction with our government and with our culture around us, it's going to become more and more challenging. It's not going to easily get better. And so it's relevant for us that the prophet Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel at a time when the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by Syria, taken away. The southern kingdom was holding its own, but it was pretty evident to everybody it was crumbling fast. And they were surrounded, and they're pressing in, and there's just no signs of hope for it. And Babylon was getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and if you were living at that time and you were paying attention at all, you would feel just like you do today. You would feel intimidated by what's happening around you and what the future might hold. And in the midst of that, this is what the prophet, God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet Isaiah speaks to his people. And so it's as relevant today as it was then. Listen to this. It says this: to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and he calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, Jacob, and why do you complain, O Israel? Will you allow me this? I'm going to insert in here. Why do you say, church, and why do you complain, church? My way is hidden from the Lord, and our cause is disregarded by God. Have you been part of conversations like that? What is the church going to do? Oh, my goodness, the government this and culture that. Man, we are so oppressed. We are so pressed down. You've sat at a table and had a coffee, and you have that conversation with somebody, right? And Isaiah says, why do you say our way is hidden from the Lord? Do you not know and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired and weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. He accomplishes things that nobody saw coming. Nobody sees coming. Not pastors, elders, deacons, leaders in the church, not people inside the church, not people outside the church. God Almighty has a plan for all creation. And I believe for us, it might mean exile for the next foreseeable future. But I am not concerned that the hand of God is not still doing what God says he would do. So in response, would you stand with us and sing about the everlasting God, please?